Hi, I'm Troy Bronsink, and this is From the Hive, a contemplative space where meditative practice meets mindful everyday living. Today's episode will be a little different. We're actually going to share from our newest podcast, The Common Good. In that podcast, you'll hear from Walter Brueggemann, Peter Block, and John McKnight about the friendship that they have together, as well as the formation of the Common Good Fellowship, which The Hive has partnered with Common Change to pilot. We picked this particular episode because these three elders lead into the practice of Sabbath and, in a sense, describe how the contemplative work of making space in life can affect neighborhoods and can affect communities in really deep ways. This episode won't include a particular practice of its own, but we'd encourage you to consider, what is your Sabbath practice? What is a way that you can rest with your neighbors, rest with your family as we head into the summer together? Welcome to the Common Good Podcast, where change agents and social sectors, businesses, communities, and faith meet at the intersection of story and belonging and local gifts. I'm your host, Troy Bronsink, from The Hive in Cincinnati, Ohio. The framework of our conversation is a relationship of three scholars whose lives' work have impacted one another. Walter Brueggemann, Peter Block, and John McKnight are notable leaders in their own rights, and at this point in their career, their work has begun to influence the others. In fact, the friendship becomes a sort of model for how the common good shows up in tangible, everyday, local ways.
Being quiet creates rest instead of restlessness. And I think that only rested people can do imagination.
Walter Brueggemann, a highly published biblical scholar whose work is at the intersection of text and remembering and the prophetic imagination that it is required to relate in new ways to an alternative story. Peter Block has worked at the intersections of organizational behavior and community development, community organizing, noting how our very structure of belonging affects the possibility that's in the room. And they are joined by John McKnight, who is both the founder and inventor of asset-based community development, as well as a real contributor to the conversation of the way that gifts show up in local ways, and that hospitality is a unique expression of community. To start today's episode, I've invited the three to share examples of how the common good shows up as a practice involving time, particularly the stoppage and the slow time associated with the biblical image of Sabbath. We begin with Walter.
Well, I think increasing numbers of people are being drawn to Sabbath. Just because they've run as far as they can run in the rat race, mm-hmm. I think. And I talked to a couple that said they decided to be very disciplined about the Sabbath, and what they were getting was hostility from their friends. The friend did not want people dropping out of the rat race.
And then Peter leans in with this.
I think underlying this is the notion that the alternative narrative and the abundant narrative, the wilderness, exists now. The future, any future that you're looking for, you can look for it in the present and find it. Because everybody thinks it's a cataclysmic upheaval, turning. But I always believe that if it occurred to us, and you, Walter, have said that once you imagine something, you've brought it into being. Now, the world wants to see evidence of it, and then you can say, well, it's happening in these three places, and the response is, but three isn't very many. Is it happening in 50 places? Yeah. And 50 still isn't taking it to scale. And so the question, where is it happening, I always take as a scarcity question, for proof.
That's right.
And at the same time, it's a fair question. And so I'm meeting with a high-tech guy for lunch 2 weeks ago and talking about the life. And he happens to mention from 6:30 to 9:30, every day he spends with his wife and children. He unplugs himself. And I said, well, you've chosen to create your own Sabbath, your own work stoppage. Mm-hmm. And he says, I have to do that for my own sanity and to have a relationship. I said, what do you do at 9:30? He says, I replug myself in before the morning.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah. But he knew that much that he had to.
And here John begins to bring technology into the conversation.
A year or two ago, a woman contacted me and said she'd read some, maybe this book, but she wanted to tell me that she had decided that she was no longer going to have in any way in her life computers, internet, that whole information system. And that she had been doing that for 2 months, and it had changed her life because she had time. The average American household has television on 7 hours a day. When I'm interested in talking with people about how can they get together on their block so that they can become a community that grows their well-being, the most common reason for not doing that is I don't have any time,
mm-hmm.
right? Mm-hmm. And then you imagine that I am sitting here with people who have no time, but they have 7 hours a day
right.
television on, and then I didn't even ask them about the computer. In my old age, I think that this whole question of the invasion of a counterfeit way of relating to each other, which is what I think the electronic world is the most dangerous human development in centuries because of how it isolates people and makes people feel ever more, I have no time. And in even a broader sense, the 20th century was filled with time-saving devices, technology, time-saving devices.
So where did that time be saved? Where did it get banked?
Yeah.
It got banked in getting your technology instruments repaired.
Yeah, right. Yeah, but if you want to get people to laugh, ask them, what did you do with all the time that has been saved by the technology?
Yeah, I love that.
And they'll immediately say, didn't happen.
You know? Yep.
So I think the enemy in our time, of time, is the counterfeit electronic way of relating.
So often in these conversations about stoppage and about stillness, the question of technology comes up, which leads to this bigger or deeper question in our modern day, which is, what is it like to cultivate silence in a time where we feel so isolated, in a time where we have noise around us everywhere to keep us busy? And so John takes it up from there.
There's a difference between silence that isolates you,
mm-hmm.
right? That is relational question of silence than quiet. And I think what we're interested in is understanding the meaning of being quiet and having the time to be quiet. And that isn't silence. Silence is no sound, I'm alone.
Yeah. Yeah. Being quiet creates rest instead of restlessness. Mm-hmm. And I think that only rested people can do imagination fruitfully. So the scheme of the predatory system is to keep us fatigued. Because if you're fatigued, all you could do is put one foot in front of another and not think of alternative places to put your feet. I think.
It is a productivity question.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, I consulted once with a radio TV station. And if there was silence, they called it dead air.
Yeah. Yeah.
They would fire people for allowing dead air to occur.
Yeah.
So I do think it's an assault on our productivity, the thought of being quiet, of being unproductive. To me, the modern version of bricks is the concept of productivity.
Yep. Yeah. That's right.
And the purpose of productivity is to produce surplus. And our complaint about economic justice is that surplus is both unevenly distributed. Okay, who gets the surplus from my productivity?
Yep.
And we've forgotten that it spoils during the night.
Yes.
That's right. Users, like men. Yep. You know, the people making money on money are trying to keep the food edible during the night.
Yep. Yeah. By the way, General Kelly said that the dreamers were so lazy they wouldn't get off their asses to register, which is a direct quote from Pharaoh. That's what he says about the slaves. You're lazy, lazy.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah.
So if the manager of the economy are always accusing the peons of productivity of not doing enough.
Yeah.
So many of us have wrestled with that tension between the laziness that we might feel inside of ourselves about realizing a certain type of career that's held up in a certain type of esteem, and that sense of being a counterfeit, that sense of selling out and being lost in another narrative. So I took the opportunity to ask these three gentlemen how that's played out in their own life. When have they had to, in a sense, unplug from the very career paths that led them to the place they were at, and what that process has been like for them?
You know, I would hate to pretend that I dealt with that successfully.
Okay.
The biggest thing that's changed in my life in these years is I decided not to leave town. And so I don't travel anymore for work. And I've decided to care about the place I'm in. And I'm just as obsessed with being productive and useful without traveling as I was when I traveled.
Yeah.
And I haven't, it's so pervasive in me. And I'm old enough that I do have the thought that will there ever be a day when I don't wonder whether I'm doing anything useful today? So I've totally breathed in.
Yep.
It's in my molecule. It's a cancer that's spread throughout my body. That somehow my identity is wrapped up in being useful. And even when I'm not, most of the things I do with a certain amount of interest and not much enthusiasm. So I have little to show for it.
Yeah.
At least when I was traveling, I had so many days billed.
Yeah, right.
So many talks given. And now the day slips away, and I know I've been worried about what I'm going to do all day. And once in a while, you know, if I have a talk with Walter or John or something, I feel that's as good as it gets, which is a pathetic measure of outcome.
The bricks.
Yeah.
So I feel I just have, the agent is giving me more control on what kind of bricks I want to make.
Really. I think the distinction you make, though, I think you intended to make it, the difference between being useful and being productive is a really important distinction, even if it still participates in the same grid. And for me, and I've shared with you, it's still the disease of my life. The decision I made that I was not going to, in my work and research, that I was not going to run with the hard men, was a very liberating decision. And what that did was to permit me to do work that was really resonant with who I am rather than the expectation of the guild.
Now, who were the hard men in your world?
You want their names? These are all people with Harvard degrees who set the norm for the field and are brutalizing of everyone else. And I, for a little while, before I figured out that I couldn't compete with them and that I didn't want to compete with them and that I didn't have to compete with them, for a little while I competed with them. And it was a futile activity. So in sum, what I did was to decide that the church and not the guild was my habitat.
Ah, yeah.
And that was emancipatory.
Yeah, it was. Yeah.
Yeah. Because, these are of a package. Speed, time, scale.
Yeah.
And I've always dreamed of scale.
Yeah.
Like I've dreamed many times of being called to the White House to give advice.
Yes.
This is my idea of the top.
Yes, yes.
Never to be in the White House, but be called for advice. So.
Yes, right.
And I longed for that. And then at some point I too realized I'm not of that nature.
Yep.
I won't do that. I've had a business for 39 years. And it's the same size now it was 39 years ago. And it's not for lack of longing, it's just not my nature to think. And so I think that part of what we've inhaled is this notion of scale, notion of size,
that's right.
Notion of speed, notion of celebrity.
Yep.
You know, all three of us, in my mind, have become little cult heroes. And what's pathetic is that's been enough for me. I heard a musician once say, I'm now about to play a medley of my hit. And I say, thank you, Jesus. I'll take that hit.
Speaking of Jesus, I wanted to comment about scale. When you said quite a bit ago now, if it occurs in three places, one of Jesus' parables is that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And what the commentaries say is that when he said mustard seed, he picked out the smallest thing he could think of, that the kingdom of God is like that, but it will grow, or it has the capacity. I thought that was interesting.
I think that's a great point. And I believe that if it occurs once in the world, it matters. It doesn't have to be replicated to be valued.
Yeah.
And so the smallness of a seed is as large and important and revealing as any Solomon's temple.
In the human world scale, is a problem because at the point where I and my neighbors become so many in such a large area, then I don't really know them. There's a point where if I'm with 20 people and our lives are somehow intersecting and acting, I begin to see what gifts they have. I remember being in a church where when we put on the church supper, there were probably 16 of us. And boy, it really went well. And the reason was we'd done it long enough that we each knew who was good at what.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that sense, it was like we were carpenters and plumbers and electricians. We each had a special gift that each of us could recognize, and out of that, the possibility that we could make our own world rather than be made by technology would emerge. I see always, though, that there is a number of people which grows to that scale where that's impossible to know them, to have real knowledge about them. And at that point, what happens is they say, well, maybe we should hire somebody who will keep track of all of us. Right? And that person then gets at the center and accrues more and more significance and power. And this is how associational life grows into institutional form. So I think that the scale question is absolutely central to community and associational life. And I think in Evanston, Illinois, where I live, there are five, it's a town of 90,000 people, and there are five Episcopal churches. And the bishop, being a modern man and thinking in triangular institutional ways, thought how inefficient this is, right? And he thought that he would have a church planner come in and help these people consolidate, right? So not be running these five separate things when the efficiencies you could get if you get them down to three would really be significant. Why the town exploded, right? Because everybody implicitly in each of those five churches knew that when the five churches became one, the community they had would be lost,
yeah,
because there would be too many people. And so the proliferation of a commitment to not growing. When I hear people say words like, we're going to roll this out, right? All of those ideas of how to take something that is nascent and make it magnificent, right? is a huge enemy, right?
Yep.
Rather than thinking about supposing I know in a neighborhood people who have gotten together and done something significant. Maybe if I introduced them to people in a neighborhood nearby and they got together and talked about that, right, that something unusual might happen. But I have preserved, right, the intimate knowledge of each other.
Right. Yeah.
But at the same time, innovation can take place.
Right.
So it's not like you're trying to stop the exchange of useful community knowledge, but it is, you got to do it in a way that always maintains the intimacy, or how do I say that now, the empathy possibilities of scale.
This has been the Common Good Podcast, conversations at the intersection of place, belonging, and remembering. You can learn more about the work of Peter, John, and Walter, as well as the Common Good Fellowship and daily food for thought emails at commongood.cc. Common Good is a collaborative production of The Hive, a center for contemplation, art, and action, and Common Change, eliminating personal economic isolation. We're produced by myself, Troy Bronsink, and Joey Taylor. Music is written and produced by Jeff Gorman. We look forward to continuing the conversation in upcoming episodes. But in case you missed them, Peter has a great idea for a medley of the entire series.
I'm now about to play a medley of my hit. Right. And I say, thank you, Jesus. I'll take that.
Yeah.